talked already about the prophecies that are throughout the Old Testament. And this time of year, with Christmas and the incarnation, the becoming flesh of the Lord Jesus, those verses quite often are quoted. It might be that people listen to the Messiah or some of the other musical representations of the incarnation, or they might listen to Advent services where readings are given, often including Old Testament prophecies. So prophecies that were written down hundreds of years ago before the coming of the Lord Jesus are still relevant now. They tell us a lot about who Jesus is. There was a professor in America called Peter Stoner in about the 1950s, 1960s. He was a professor of maths and astronomy, but he decided to look at some of the prophecies about Jesus. He was a Christian, and he chose eight specific prophecies. And with a group of Christian students, he started analyzing mathematically, trying to assess what were the chances that that prophecy would come true for the Lord Jesus alone. You know, one in 10, one in whatever. They tried to work it out. With those eight prophecies, they worked out that the chance of it not being Jesus, out of all the possibilities, was about one in 10, with 17 zeros afterwards. So it's a lot. A million has six zeros, trillion, nine or 12, depending if you're American or British, but 17 would be a lot. And he worked out if you got an American silver dollar and you placed it on the ground, you could place one with 17 zeros afterwards on every square inch of Texas, down to a depth of about 2 feet. Now, Texas is about three times the size of Britain. So you can imagine 6 feet worth of $1 pieces. And if you had said to somebody, I'll blindfold you, you can walk around the whole of Texas or the UK and find that $1 that reflects Jesus just by chance. Could it happen? Of course, it would be very difficult, but that's the truth. The chances are it was down to Jesus. It was the perfect thing. All those prophecies pointed to Jesus. No one else. It wasn't just chance. It was to Jesus. It's the most significant thing. So it's an interesting mathematical thing to do, but that was only eight of the prophecies. And they reckon there are hundreds of prophecies. Somebody will come up with a number. Some say 300, some say a lot more than that, up to about 600 prophecies to do with Jesus. So they all point to him as being important, being the Messiah. So this morning I thought we'd look at some of those prophecies. We're not going to be here doing all 300 or 600. We're going to look at some of the different prophecies. We're going to think about it in terms of five questions, five key questions about this coming king. So who, what, where, when, and why? I'm sure you can come up with others. You might not particularly go for those particular questions, but who, what, where, when, and why are good questions to start with. Good questions we often use when we ask any question. So first of all, who? What are we told in the Old Testament about who this coming king would be? And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read one of the famous verses. We're going to jump around, so don't feel like you have to turn to every single verse. But Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. Written down about 800 years or so before the birth of Jesus, of when Mary was the one, the virgin, who would conceive a child, a special child. He would be called Emmanuel. Passage has real significance. Emmanuel, God with us. That's a staggering truth, that God would be with us. The baby who would be born would be the living God, just like one of us. Another term that's used throughout the scriptures is Messiah, or the anointed one, the one who would be placed, have God's hand placed upon them, to be set apart, to come as a savior, to save his people, to free his people. It's a term used throughout scripture, really important term. People often have thought about it, and probably still do in some places, as being a great leader or a king. The Jewish people are still looking for their Messiah. Many have found the true Messiah in the Lord Jesus, but many still look. Messiah, when it's translated into the Greek from the original Hebrew, comes across as Christos or Christ. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the one who would come. So who would this person be, this God with us? Who would it be? He would be perfect. He'd have no wrongdoing, nothing wrong in him, no defect. In Exodus 12, verse 5, the one who would be chosen as a sacrifice had to be perfect. The male goats, male lambs would be perfect, no spot, no blemish. Likewise with Jesus, the one who would come to be the Savior, to be the sacrifice, would be perfect. There'd be no sin, nothing untoward about him. In Hebrews, we read of Jesus as being his blood, the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleansing our conscience from acts that lead to death. He would be perfect, unblemished. We could go back earlier in the Old Testament. We could read in Genesis, the very starting book of the Bible, in verse 15 of chapter 3. Sin has entered the world through the devil, tempting Adam and Eve. And even at that point, when death and sin has come in, we're told of one who would come. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, bruising the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. The one who was to come, her seed, would be the Lord, the Savior, the one who would take away and thwart the devil's attacks, destroy what he wanted to do. And this person coming, this Savior, wasn't just for the Jewish people. We're told elsewhere that the Messiah will be a blessing on all peoples. In Genesis 12, verse 3, we read, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham receives a promise for him and for his children, but it's not just for them, it's across the whole world. This person coming, this who, is going to be the Savior of the whole world. And we see it elsewhere in other passages as well. This person who will come, the Savior, will have an eternal kingdom. We read some of that earlier on. His kingdom will last forever. And 2 Samuel were told of that. It will not be a kingdom that will last for the length of the earthly days of the king. We lost our queen last year. Her kingdom came to an end. But Jesus' kingdom will last forever. It will continue forever. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, we read in Samuel, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon would build the temple, but through Christ, David's line through Solomon would continue forever. It would never end. It would be an eternal kingdom. So this coming king then, see who he is, Jesus, the one who would save his people. What would his ministry be like? What would his actions be? What would his kingdom be like, if we could say? Well, first of all, we've already read in Genesis 3 that it will destroy the works of Satan. It will bruise the devil's head. But more than that, it will destroy the works. Whatever he did will come to nothing. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, we read that what he does will destroy utterly the devil's work. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some understand slackness, but is long of suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. it will come to an end. All the devil's schemes and plans will be broken, will be destroyed. Everything will be put under his feet. He will be supreme. He will show his power over sin and over death. We talked about a sacrifice earlier on, that Jesus was the unblemished lamb. And that's made clear in Exodus 12 and Hebrews 9, that Jesus would come as the perfect Passover lamb, the one who would take away the sin of his people, who would allow the punishment to pass over them. Jesus would preach righteousness. He was calling people to follow him. In Psalm 40, we read, "I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know." And in Matthew 4, verse 17, we're told that from that time on, the time of his baptism, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He calls people to turn away from their sin, and he still does, to follow him, to turn away from what's wrong to what's right. We're told that Jesus would teach, but he would teach in an unusual way. He would use parables. It wouldn't be clear speech. It would be in ways that people could appreciate, they could grasp the meaning on one level. Things they were familiar with, whether it's to do with farming or food, animals, whatever it was, but they would be in parables. Parables that would be allow the deep meaning to be given, but also hidden from some. Some would not hear, would not listen, would not understand what he had to say. But it had a powerful effect. We still recognize, even in our own culture, many of the parables that Jesus used in our way of speech, some of those parables are spoken of. His ministry would draw many to himself. He would draw people from around, the poor people, the outcast. He would also draw Gentiles as well, people who were not Jews. They would come to him and they would seek him. Isaiah, the passage we read in Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of that, drawing people from the four corners of the earth to him. And we see that with Jesus, John chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, who came listening to Jesus. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" They are there, they're listening, they're paying attention. It's not just a Jewish thing, here in a small, obscure outpost of Israel, but they are wanting to come from the different nations to listen and to hear and to understand what is happening. Why do they want to know? Well, he holds out that repentance, that call to repentance, and that opportunity to be redeemed, to have their sins washed away, to be drawn to him, to be able to come close and to know that loving God. In his ministry, Jesus would proclaim freedom, freedom for those held captive by sin, held captive in other ways. He would draw all people to himself. Isaiah 61, verse 1. We again. Hear the prophetic words spoken of the coming Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, Messiah, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified," and so on. This good news would be good news for all people, for those who are downcast, those who are poor, those who do not have anything in this life, but who look to him, bring healing and oil of joy and righteousness, something that would be wonderful, something that would have power and resonance that would draw people to him. But it cast away other people as well. Others would not listen, they would not respond. in the synagogue, he took the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he read from it, telling them that in their own hearing, he fulfilled all these scriptures, all these prophecies that he'd just read. And yet some of the people listening were aghast. They couldn't believe it. They were angered, and they drove him out almost to the brink of a hill to cast him off. But his time was not yet, and he passed through to continue his ministry. Some people turned away and did not accept what he was saying to them. But they could see what he was doing, the miracles, the healings, raising some from the dead. Again, fulfilling scripture, Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, therefore telling that healings and miracles would happen. And here we see it throughout the scriptures in Matthew and John and elsewhere. Jesus was somebody who had power over sin, over illness, over death itself. He had a wonderful way of touching people, healing them now, but also eternally, spiritually healing them, bringing them that forgiveness. His ministry would be preceded by a messenger, again foretold in scripture, Isaiah 40, but fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, the one who would come to proclaim, make the ways straight in the wilderness. The Lord is coming, the one who has all power and authority. And yet one who that would come would be despised and rejected, would be turned away from his own people. People would not accept him. Of course, in Isaiah 53, we have those wonderful messianic words detailing his character, his nature. Words we cannot read without thinking of the Lord Jesus, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not redeem him. People turned away from him, would not accept him. But the truth was there. He was the one who came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He was smitten by God for us and afflicted. But he was the one who would bring glory to himself and great honor and bring forgiveness to us. So what he was to do, yes, he would teach the people, he would bring healing, but he would teach them and show them the way of salvation. He would point to himself as being the one who would bear their sins upon his own body, the punishment for himself, in his own body for us, that we might be freed. So we thought briefly about who and what this Messiah would do. Think briefly about where would this occur? We're told in Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, that it would be in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. But he would come and he would be born in Bethlehem. It's quoted again in Matthew that Jesus would be born here. And of course, in the scriptures, we hear that. Tomorrow we'll think a bit more about the actual birth of our Saviour. Bethlehem, a tiny place, often described as an obscure backwater. But this was chosen. Why would it be there? Well, that's God's sovereign will. He decided that's what where it would be. And again, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling scripture. We're also told about the Messiah. He would come out of Egypt. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, at first glance, that seems contradictory to being born in Bethlehem. But we hear of Joseph and Mary fleeing Herod's persecution, taking the child to be in Egypt for a time until they returned. So that fulfilled that scripture as well, even though at first thought it might seem to contradict the other one. Where would Jesus act? Bethlehem would be a place of his birth, but Nazareth and then Galilee would be his main places of ministry, places where he would work and teach and show light those around. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, light has dawned, is quoted, referring to Galilee and that surrounding area. Jesus would preach from Galilee, but his influence has spread. Already thought about the Gentiles, but they would go out further into the whole of Israel, to the whole of the Roman Empire, and elsewhere, to the whole of the earth. His ministry was not limited to Galilee. It eventually would spread all over. So who, what, where, and when is the fourth one? When? Last week at our canal service, Jonathan preached on Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which tells us about that in the fullness of time it occurred. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It was in the fullness of time. God decided when it would happen. Other references to the right time would be Ephesians 1:10 and Romans 5:6. We often want things to happen now, at the time we are happy with, the time that we've got it in our calendar, in our diary. Or perhaps we don't want things to happen just now, at this time. But we trust God. God wanted it at the right time. All the prophecies pointed towards this particular point, this point in history, this important singular point in history, when the Lord came, the Messiah, the one who was anointed, the one who would save us. We think about it around that time. The Roman Empire had grown up and invaded the land of Israel. Their influence had spread through the whole area. People were paying taxes to the Roman authorities. The temple had been invaded, and in time, statues and effigies would be set up in the temple, fulfilling scripture, causing great consternation to that holy place and to the people. A savior was needed. The zealots, the people wanting a revolution, were desperate for a Messiah. But the savior that came, the one who was to come, would not fulfill what they thought. It would act in God's time and in God's way. But coming at this time, it meant the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus, would spread quickly along the modern highways and byways through trade and travel and communication to the whole area. So God, in his sovereignty, chooses this place at this time, but knowing that it would enable the gospel to spread all over, from this obscure place to the four corners of the earth, and eventually to the seat of the empire, to Rome itself. And we see the centrality later on as Paul and others go to Rome and they preach the gospel there. So finally, in closing, why? Why Messiah? Why did he have to come? Well, we refer to some of these already. We talked about the sacrifice, fulfilling that need for sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not do require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Jesus came to fulfill that role, that sacrifice, to be our propitiation, to stand in our place for us, to pay the price of our sin, to be that perfect sacrifice. Jesus, as we've already said, would be our Passover lamb, allowing the blood of the new covenant to be poured out for us, for our forgiveness, his blood poured out that we might go free. He would be lifted up on the cross like the bronze serpent in the desert, that people would look to him, trust in him, and be forgiven. The manner of his death, we haven't time to go into all the different prophecies regarding that, but he would be betrayed, 30 pieces of silver, he'd be scorned and mocked, he'd be quiet before his accusers, he'd be forsaken, his hands and feet would be pierced, he'd be lifted up, and yet no bones would be broken. He would thirst, his clothing would be gambled over. He would cry out, committing his His spirit to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet was without sin. He would rise again and he would come back to life. We read in Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. And my heart yearns within me. Jesus would rise again to be with God. He will ascend to heaven and he will conquer death. And then finally, he will come again in judgment and glory to judge the world justly. So there's so many scriptures, just a very quick run through some of them, some of the questions that we need to ask about who he is, what he has done, why he came, why he comes again. Today, as we listen to these, if we're believers in him, we can rejoice, we can praise him. We can look back at these scriptures and find others and marvel as of jewels about the wonder of the prophecy that is fulfilled in him. If we don't know him, then we need to make a decision. All these evidences pointing to Jesus, the centrality of him and why he came. Do we trust him? Are we depending upon him? If we're not, then we stand outside that grace, that forgiveness that he offers us. When we look to Jesus this time of year and we remember the baby born in the stable, we need to lift our eyes higher and see him as the Messiah, the King who is to come, the one who brought forgiveness, who holds it out still, the one who we praise and pray to. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we've very quickly gone through some of the passages just pointing to the Lord Jesus. We could spend an eternity studying them and praising you and learning of them and recognizing how they are fulfilled in him. Father, we pray that this morning that you would remind us, you would help us to be more appreciative of your word and what it tells us about the Savior, of what he did, why he came, and who he is, his majesty. Father, we pray that you would teach us and help us to study it more over this day, tomorrow, and the days ahead, that it might do us good and that your spirit would bless us and strengthen our faith in you. Lord, if we don't know you, we pray that you would bring understanding to us and draw us to yourself. We ask it now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is hymn 200. It's not quite night time, but we can still sing lovely hymn. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. Hymn 213.